As we dive into our passage this morning, we'll be spending a little bit of time looking at Titus 1, verse 1. But I want you to remember back to the last time when your teacher was explaining the next big project. Maybe that was this week. Anybody this week, your teacher unveiled a huge project for you? I'm sorry. It just happens. But you think, and it's, okay, you're going to do an analysis of this book in English class. Or in history class, it's going to be a big map that you have to make. Or if you're in physics class, you have to build a bridge that has to hold a bucket of sand. That doesn't sound very fun, but that's what I had to do when I was in physics. Anyway, remember that time when your teacher's explaining the project, and so you're planning, you're scheming. Some of you, as soon as she said the first syllable of the word project, you tuned out, and you're like, all right, how much credit do I get if I turn it in a week late? But you're thinking about the project, and then the sentence comes. By the way, this is going to be a group project. There's some different facial reactions that come out to this. Some of you are relieved. You're like, sweet, this will be fun. Some of you immediately, as soon as she says the word group, you're looking around and you find your buddy across the room. You're like, hey, you're making the eyebrows. You're like, right here, right? Others of you, when you hear the word group project, you're like, oh no, please. Please, I used to get this when I assigned projects for algebra. Bad thing to do to students, but I did it. Mr. Petrus, please, let me work by myself. Can I please? I would rather do any. I will take half the grade if I can work by myself. And I'd say, niet, not happening. But projects, some people love the group projects. Some people don't like them. And it's because of the experience that you've had with them. You've had good partners. You've had partners like the idea person, the person that right away has got an awesome idea. You're like, let's roll with it. You've got partners like the person with the house. You know what I mean, the person with the house in the group project? It's got like the massive living room that's bigger than your house. Mom brings sodas out while you're working. You're thinking, oh, this person needs to be my group more often. You've got the person that's the upfront guy. You know, who's the person in your group that doesn't do anything for the project, but presentation time is when they're the all-star, right? You're like, I want that guy on my team, so they could just talk and I don't have to talk. Those are good experiences. There's also the bad experiences. There's the lazy guy. You know about that, and it's usually a guy, it's hardly ever a girl, but there's the lazy guy who's barely enough energy to put his name on the paper. Like, you exchange phone numbers, you wrote 6 digits down, and there's the lazy guy. There's the control freak that they've got an idea, and it is the best idea. And that idea might not even have anything to do with the rubric that the teacher gave you, but they've got their idea, and they're sticking to it. There's the absent person. Oh, yeah, group project time, and all of a sudden they're gone for like 3 weeks on a vacation, or they've got malaria or something like that. Or the worst, work in a group of three, and you got stuck with the couple. Oh, get me out of here, right? What am I going to do? This is horrible, right? Groups don't always function well. There's groups that do function well together and groups that don't function well together. I remember in college, we'd go to Disneyland, and when there was a group of eight, our groups could usually function well. It's easy to figure out what ride are we going to next? Where are we eating? If there was a group of 20, it was impossible to get anything done at the Magic Kingdom because you've always got these people want to go here, these people want to go on Small World. These people are like, let's go to the Tiki Room. And like, have you been to the Tiki Room? Like, it's where the birds sing words and the flowers bloom, but it's not a good place to be. Right? There's groups that do work poorly and work in a, but there are also groups that work well together. There are times when you do want to be in a group, when you want to be with people, right? Disneyland 20 might be too big, but surely you don't want to go to Disneyland by yourself, right? You've seen that before. Someone gets up, this is for one on Pirates of the Caribbean. You're like, poor guy, right? You want to go with other people. There's people that go to the gym with two or three people to go with them to be their spotter, to, all right, let's keep it going. Let's keep moving and not slow down. That's time when you want to have people. There's a reason why families live together, because there's financial support, there's emotional support, there's reliance on each other. Groups are not just a bad thing for school stuff, but there's a good thing as well. You don't want to go rock climbing in the wild by yourself. It's like, oh, you want someone there with you. You want someone helping you out. Listen, it is important for us to realize what makes a group function well together. It's important for us to realize what makes a successful group project, or how do we interact with a large amount of people well together. Why? Because we are studying Titus. We are studying Titus, and as I've titled the series, it's a community of Christ followers. Last week, we learned that in the New Testament, there is a new invention, the church. There is something new called the church that Christ built, that Christ is still building. There's the church universal, which is all believers that have been redeemed by Christ. But then there's also the local church, which is a group of people that come together whose lives are interconnected or are stirring one another along for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying their King. And this book that we're looking at, the book of Titus, this book is an instruction manual. But this isn't just an instruction for actions. This isn't just, okay, here's what time of the service do you pray. Here's when you have the missionary for China come in. Here's what clothes you wear. It's not so much that. It's instructions for how the people of the church relate to one another. What should these relationships look like? And that's what we are seeing in the book of Titus, is how this group functions together. We need to have, as we come to church, a body mindset, a mindset that we're connected to others. Let me ask you, last week, I challenged you when I said, why study Titus, to be thinking about the fact that we're interconnected together. How's that been going? Have you thought about that at all? Have you wrestled with that and thought, how am I doing with considering others? How do I view myself in the context of all these people that meet together on Sunday morning? As people grow spiritually, we said that you go from just attending church to investing in others within the church. Your relationships become more about other people and not just about you. The church family is one where we sacrifice for one another so we'd all attain to our goal, magnifying Christ and putting him on display. Kent Hughes writes this in his commentary about this idea. Let me read this for you. This is really good. I'll have it up on the screen. It says, against the tendency in our culture to privatize faith, to make faith about ourselves, these expectations of the apostle remind us that God does not intend for us to live our faith alone, i.e., in isolation from others. Though wonderful personal benefits accompany our relationship with Christ, Paul's interests are not restricted to any one person. Our lives touch others as a necessary consequence, either communicate good or ill, more or less of Christ. A mark of maturity in believers is their sense of responsibilities for others in the church community. It's a great, great sentence there at the end. And that's what it's supposed to be about. As we live together, as we're invested in each other's life, both individually and collectively, we should all be growing to become more like Christ, to put him more on display, so when outsiders see us, they see something different in us. That's what it would mean for this group, the church that you've been placed in, if you're a Christian, to function together. So how do we make this work? How do you avoid the lazy guy or the couple or the person that's absent? How do you avoid those things within this culture so that we'd all grow together for a greater cause than a grade, but for our Savior? Well, I want to look at Titus this morning, Titus chapter 1, and I want to see what kind of attitudes do we need? What are the attitudes that we should have if we're going to make this work? And the good news is we see in the author of this book, Paul, an excellent example of how we need to behave, how we need to think, how we need to view ourselves in order for this to work. Paul models this attitude perfectly, and what we're going to see is Paul's going to give us an idea of who he thinks he is and what he thinks his role, how Paul views himself and how Paul sees what he should be doing. So let me read for you Titus chapter 1. We'll start in verse 1, read the first four verses. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. How do you view yourself? Who do you think you are? The answer to that question will greatly affect how this room interacts together in pursuing our collective goal of worshiping our Savior. And this morning, I want to look at least one and potentially two ways that Paul views himself. We might just look at one depending on time, but I want to look at two ways that Paul views himself. And we're just going to be looking at the first half of verse 1 this morning. Number one, Paul views himself that he is submitted completely to God. Paul is submitted completely to God. Let's take a look at this. Paul, how does Paul describe himself? He starts off by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God. A bondservant of God. A servant of God. What a strange title. What an interesting way to introduce yourself if you're the Apostle Paul. I remember last week we talked a little bit about Paul's background, right? That Paul, he talks about, I'll read for you verse 4 of Philippians 3. He says, I might have had confidence in the flesh. I was circumcised on the eighth day from the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. I mean, Paul could have really boasted, right? Totally. Paul really could have talked about how great he was. He could have said, Paul, the person who has the greatest training, the rabbi who knows the law, the teacher who no one saw any fault in. Paul could have kind of puffed himself up here and explained how great he was, the one who no one even said had any sin. Even as a Christian, you guys admit, like even as a Christian, Paul could have flexed a little bit here, right? Like, you know, your New Testament, Paul wrote a little bit of that. I think we'd agree. More than a little bit of that. Did Paul do some missionary work? Big time. He's in between jail stints here. So Paul could have gone, hey, by the way, Paul, the one who's doing work, you know, how are things going? Hey, how are things going memorizing those Bible verses? Great. I was in jail a few months ago. It's so good, right? Paul could have seriously bragged about himself here, talked himself up. Scripture writer, prisoner, one who has suffered and has kept going. But notice, he describes himself as Paul, a bondservant of God. A servant of God. What an interesting way to describe the man who many say is the greatest example of a Christian. In one sense, this is a great title. Great title. It's a title that we read in Joshua. Remember Joshua chapter 1, it said, now when Moses, the servant of God, died. It's an excellent example of a man who is faithful to the very end. I mean, remember, Moses is still kicking when he dies. I mean, he's still fired up when God has him die. But he's the one who is always faithful. Israel wanted to go opposite, and he said, no, we are following Yahweh. And then if you remember the very end of Joshua, Joshua 24, when Joshua dies, he earns that title. Calls him Joshua, the servant of God. And we saw his example all throughout, consistently remaining faithful to God. So we might think of that title in a positive way, but there's another word for that word, bondservant. You guys know what it is. What's the other translation of that word? Slave, right? There could be a book written on that. I think there has been. But, right, he was seen as a slave. He describes himself as Paul, a slave of God. Paul, the property of God. Paul, the one whose only job description in life is to submit to the will of God. You know, we've talked a lot about, if you've grown up a church, how, you know, slavery in the Bible is different than slavery in the U.S. Slavery in the United States history was horrific, capturing people, taking them from their homeland. But you got to remember, slavery in the Bible wasn't necessarily this, like, romantic thing, right? It wasn't like all indentured servitude where you send someone to get educated and ultimately benefits them. People, because of their lot in life, just ended up as slaves. I mean, it was something that was looked down upon. There was limitations on how the Romans could be slaves. Slaves could not own property. They could manage property. They had limited rights, right? They didn't have access to all the rights because they were a slave. There was no personal autonomy. A slave couldn't just decide to make their schedule for the week. They couldn't go to their Apple calendar and go, okay, today I want to do this, today I want to do this, and I'll kind of plan my week out. They had to follow what their master wanted them to do. They're an individual submitting to another. They are property and we're viewed as property. It could be traded and sold as property. When you're a slave, you exist for one purpose. One purpose. And that is to fulfill the will of your master. Paul calls himself a slave of God. This wise, intelligent, wealthy former Pharisee now sees himself as a slave. He says as much in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. The Corinthian church is saying, well, I belong to Apollos. I belong to Paul. And he says, who is Apollos and who is Paul? He goes, we are just servants. We are just slaves of God that he chooses to use. I'm a nobody. I'm not even my own person. I'm the property of somebody else. That's how Paul views himself. Philippians 3, verse 7, later after Paul's talking about all those things he used to be, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things to be loss in the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul sees, when he got converted, he came to an end of himself. He was no longer about Paul, but Paul's saying, I belong to another. My life is not about me anymore, but I follow God. I'm a slave of God, and whatever his will is, I will do. What an amazing example of conversion. I mean, what an amazing example of someone who's been transformed from the inside out. Paul didn't just say, that's so great that Jesus is my Savior, and now I can live however I want because he's forgiven me. Paul was like, that's so great that Jesus saved me. And so now Sunday mornings and maybe a midweek Bible study, maybe I'll do some FOF. But now my life will be about him in those areas. No, he was all in right away. He wasn't saying, man, I'm a Christian, so now I've added this great thing to my life. He said, I'm a Christian. It means I belong to God. My life is his. I don't belong to myself anymore. I don't make my decisions anymore. He calls the shots now. What an amazing example of conversion. What an amazing example, by the way, of spiritual leadership. Was Paul anyone special? Or was Paul anyone important? In his mind, no. He's just a slave of God. This week, we had incredible men who are doing great things for the gospel on our campus for Shepherd's Conference. Incredible speakers, and yet if you were to ask them, who are they? They would just say, I'm just a slave of God. Just belong to him doing my master's will. This is not just a super Christian thing. This is not just something special or unique about Paul. This is the example for every single believer. Every single one of us, when we get saved, it's not just we've changed our mind about things. We've changed who rules our life. We don't rule our lives anymore. God does. We are slaves to him. We willingly submit to him in all things. Now, how did we become slaves of God? Because the Bible uses language like this all throughout. This is pretty amazing. How did we become slaves? Did God just say, hey, I'm going to make you my slave. Hey, you are going to follow me. No, look at the language Scripture uses for how we've been bought into slavery of God. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. There's some purchasing language here. And it says, knowing that we were not redeemed with perishable things like gold and silver, but you were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That the blood of like an unblemished lamb, you were bought. He bought you to be his slave. Same language, 1 Corinthians 6:20. You've been bought with a price. We've been purchased by God. And now the heart of a believer says, he's bought me out of my bondage. And now I submit to him as his slave. My life belongs to him. It's not my own. Now, for some people, this kind of language is a turnoff, right? Because slavery, it's got a bad history that, you know, we're about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you're saying, Josh, what you're talking about right now is the exact reason why I don't want to be a Christian. What you're talking about right now is the exact reason why I like to tune out, why I don't really want to be here, or I like to act like I'm taking notes, but I don't want to go all in. God is asking too much. God is acting like a tyrant looking for slaves. Aren't we about freedom? I mean, come on, we live in America here. We're all about freedom. We'll throw your tea in the ocean if you don't give us our freedom. All right, aren't we about freedom? Student, if that's your mindset this morning, I would hope it's not, but if your mindset is, I don't want to be a slave to anybody, I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, I just want to let you know that Scripture says we're all slaves. You're a slave to somebody. There's not a minute in this life that you're not a slave. Because if you're not a slave to God, Scripture says you're a slave to sin. You realize that Romans chapter 3, when it talks about no one seeks after God, no one wants to obey him, right before that says we're all under sin. If you're not in Christ, sin controls you. You think you're calling the shots on Friday night and Saturday night, sneaking off behind your parents' back, celebrating your freedom? That's not freedom. You're controlled by your sin. It owns you. You couldn't stop doing that if you wanted to in your own strength. Sin is a slave master. But we could be freed from sin. We could be free. Romans chapter 6, you could look there. Romans chapter 6, though we were slaves of sin, it says, we became slaves of another. Romans 6, verse 17, it says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So Christianity is not just from slavery to freedom. Christianity is, I've been bought by the blood of Christ. He saw me enslaved to my rebellion. He showed compassion on me, freed me, and made me a slave to him. We're all slaves to somebody. Do you really want to be a slave to sin, to rebellion, a wickedness, which Romans 1 says the wrath of God abides upon? But no, he has made us slaves of him, and much more than that. I want to show you, go to Galatians 4, because some people think, man, there's no benefit in it for us. God's just using us for his glory. And I would say if that was the case, he'd be totally fair in doing that. He's worthy of doing that. But in his grace, he does more than that. Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem, redeems purchasing language, he bought us, redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You got to know, if we're Christians, we're slaves of God, but we're much more than just slaves. He has not only just bought us, he's adopted us, made us his son. He loves us with the same affection that he has for the son because we're in Christ. And it says, isn't that crazy at the end? But if a son, you're an heir through God. It says we're co-heirs with Christ. You know, Christ is going to inherit the universe. And it says because of what Jesus did in dying for our sins, that we're co-heirs with Christ. I'm not even fully sure I comprehend what that means, that somehow when Christ is exalted at the end of all things, he is established as Lord over creation, the universe is handed to him, you and I get to share in that. That's crazy. That somehow we're co-heiring with him. Amazing. Amazing reality that God has done for us. Amazing truth that we can even be called slaves of him, that he's bought us out of bondage, and now we belong to him. It's the benefit of being a slave. So let me ask you, how about you? How's your life looked like this week? Have you acted like a slave, or have you maybe started thinking that you're autonomous? Maybe in your own life started acting as if you don't have a master you're trying to submit to. Could you imagine if you worked at a restaurant? And when you showed up to the restaurant, you thought, okay, what are my plans for this? I've got some homework I need to get done. I got to text so-and-so back. And I think I had some bills to pay. And so you sat at the booth in the restaurant. You started working on the things you wanted to do. And you started calling the people you wanted. Maybe grab a basket of fries if someone's walking by while you're texting your friends. And that wouldn't make any sense, right? Because in that moment, you're supposed to be submitting to your manager. You're supposed to be submitting to the one who's paying you and doing what they would like you to do. That's a weird illustration. It probably falls apart. But could you imagine if we're slaves of God and he bought us not with $8 an hour or whatever minimum wage is, but he bought us with the precious blood of his son. And we didn't every single morning think, Lord, how can I honor you today? How can I honor you at school? What would you have me do at my work? What would you have me do as I head home for the day? How can I honor you with my parents and my siblings? Students, our lives are not our own. As we make plans for career, plans for family, plans for college, are you trying to serve your master? Do you remember that we are nothing, but we're slaves of the great God whom we do not deserve to be enslaved to? Second, how does Paul view himself? Paul views himself as a messenger of Christ. A messenger of Christ. And you see that. He not only calls himself a bondservant of God, but he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, these overlap a little bit. The second is a furtherance of the first. But what does it mean to be an apostle? Two Greek words put this together. Apo, which means from, and stella, which means to send. So to be sent from, it's the idea of a sent one, a messenger, right? If I were to ask this young man right here, right now, hey, I have a message for ATD. Tell him I moved his car to the north lot. Good luck finding it. And I would have sent him up there right now. He could interrupt Crossroads and do the whole thing in front of Austin. He would be my apostle. Not a good one, but I sent him is the idea. He's just delivering a message. Don't worry, I'm not going to have you do that. And an apostle, in one sense, is a generic term, right? An apostle is someone who's important based on who they're representing. So if you were to represent me in that way, you're not a very important apostle. In fact, one of the collegians might eat you, literally. But if, you know, the President of the United States were to send a messenger down here, that's important because that's a person of significance, carries authority, has weight. That's the idea of an apostle. And in one sense, when you look at Scripture, there's an informal meaning. It's just a messenger. So in Philippians 2, it calls Epaphroditus an apostle. He's just someone who's been sent. And in fact, when Paul co-authors the letter of 1 Thessalonians, he says, we are apostles. Well, not everyone that wrote it with him were apostles. It was just him that was the only one that was a formal apostle. But there's an informal sense that it means a messenger. Formally, though, we know that Scripture talks about apostles. And Paul was an apostle. See in Luke 6 that Jesus picks his 12 apostles. It says, and they came and he called his disciples to him, chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. They were the sent ones. They're the ones that were supposed to represent him, to send his message. What was their role? It actually says in Ephesians 2:20 that they were supposed to be the foundation of the church. That the church was going to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So as Christ begins his church, he's the cornerstone, and it's the teaching of these sent ones that's going to be the structure of the church, the building up of the church. These apostles, we don't have time to look at it now, but their qualifications were they had to be chosen by Christ, and they had to have seen Christ. And we'll hit that up again next week. They had to be chosen by Christ, and they had to have seen Jesus Christ resurrected. I think Paul, when he writes this, has got to be amazed. I mean, Paul calls himself the least of apostles, the chief of sinners. Could you imagine being someone who crucified or who wanted to martyr Christians, who killed Stephen or was there at when Stephen was stoned to death, who was in his anger wanting to put more Christians to death? To be able to, a few years later, write Paul, an apostle of God. I don't think there's pride when he says that. I think there's a humble trembling that he can look at that and go, I can't believe I have been called as an apostle. I don't think he's writing this to hammer authority. I think he's trying to show some authority, but there's some humility in this as well. He's thinking, who am I to be able to say this? Yet by the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. When he writes this letter that even the worst of sinners could be someone who represents Jesus Christ. Now, are there apostles today? I mean, the Mormon church says they have apostles. There's all sorts of weird cults that say of the apostles. No, there's not. I mean, you have to literally have seen Jesus Christ and he had to have picked you. You're in a scary spot if you think you've literally seen Jesus Christ. We could have that conversation if you disagree with me on that. But the other reason we don't need apostles anymore is, remember, Ephesians 2 said that they were the foundation, right? You don't build a building and then 1,800 years later lay another foundation, right? Those of you in construction, anybody? Didn't think so. But, you know, not a good idea to have a heavy foundation and then halfway up through the building go, hey, let's throw some more concrete up here and really get another heavy foundation. That's not going to go well for the building. But informally, are there apostles? Are there sent ones? Are there messengers? Folks, we represent Christ. We are not to be about ourselves. And while we're not formal apostles, we are sent ones. We are one that are supposed to be messengers of Christ. We are supposed to be salt and light, are we not? Matthew 6. Are we not, according to Matthew 28, supposed to take the gospel to the whole world, making disciples of Christ? Again, the same attitude that's just being reflected a second time in a different way is Paul saying, I'm not about myself. I don't have authority on my own. It's from Christ. I'm not an important person. I'm a slave of God. That attitude is the only attitude that will allow this room to model Christ the way we're supposed to model it. There could be no one who thinks they're something when they're nothing. There could be no one who thinks they somehow deserved grace, think that they're somehow more than just a clay pot that God chooses to use, that could be interested in something other than God as their master. Paul lays the example. We cannot have an attitude that's about ourselves if in this room we're going to obey the rest of Titus and as a group of people together pursue Jesus Christ. So how are you doing? How about you? Maybe even this week, take some time to evaluate yourself. What is your decision-making in your time show in regards to if you're acting like a slave or not, a bondservant? What are the decisions in life reflect about how much you really believe you belong to him? Are you considering him? Are you thinking of him? Are you obeying him? I mean, an employee who disobeyed their boss wouldn't last long. A slave disobeying their master would be worthy of punishment. How can we say that Christ has bought us if we're not obeying him? Are you obeying your master? Are you obeying him? And the very fact that we get to be told that we represent him should cause us to try to want to repent, should cause us to want to obey him. I mean, think about it. On a daily basis, we get to represent him. We talked about that in 2 Corinthians 5. We're ambassadors for Christ. Do you realize that? Your school is not about you. It's about him. Your job's not about you. It's about him. Your time at home is not about that. It's about him. Are you living for him or for yourself? Develop an attitude about Christ and develop about an attitude about being about others. I want to look at just one other verse, and that's John 13. I think it's a great example for us to end at. We're just going to look at verse 1. You know this chapter, this is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. He's going to take off his own rag and wash their feet. And it says in verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Stop right there. Jesus knows the cross is coming. I mean, it's not even 24 hours away. He's going to be crucified on a cross, and he's going to endure the wrath of God for our sins. Far worse than the cross, and we'll talk about this on Easter Sunday, far worse than the cross is that the wrath of God for our sin is going to be put on Christ. And what does it say? What's he thinking about? It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the max. Christ, in the face of knowing what he was going to face, continue to demonstrate love to those who are his, continues to show love for us today. How can we be about ourselves? And how, if he in that moment could be about others, could we not also be about others? Who do you think you are? Meditate on that this week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Paul, that he did not try to esteem himself for his own sake, but was confident in who he was in you and who you made him to be and was all about you. Lord, make us that way. Help us to repent of selfishness. Help us to repent of any inward eyeballs where we're focused on ourselves all week. Help us to see how we could be more about you, more about others, and less about yourself. Fix our minds on the cross. Humble us as we think of what you've done for us so we live for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.